God's work on the second day. Genesis 1:6. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Moses may here seem to have forgotten himself, in that he treats not at all of two most important themes, the creation and the fall of the angels, but confines his sacred narrative to the creation of corporal things. Though there is no doubt that angels were created, yet not one word is found in all the scriptures concerning their creation, their battle, or their fall, except that which Christ briefly utters, John 8:44, in reference to the devil, that he abode not in the truth. Except also that woeful account of the serpent, which the sacred historian hereafter gives us in the third chapter of Genesis. It is wonderful, therefore, that Moses is wholly silent on things of such great interest. Hence it is that men, having nothing certain recorded upon the subject, naturally fell into various fictions and fabrications, that there were 9 legions of angels, and that so vast was their multitude that they were 9 whole days falling from heaven. Others have indulged imaginations concerning the mighty battle between these superior beings, in what manner the good resisted the evil angels. My belief is that these ideas of the particulars of this battle were taken from the fight which exists in the church, where godly ministers are ever contending against evil and fanatical teachers, and that on this ground they have formed their ideas of the battle of the good angels against the evil ones, who wished to usurp deity. But so it ever is. Where no plain testimonies exist, rash men consider themselves at liberty to imagine and invent what they please. In the same manner, men form their various opinions concerning the danger and the fear of angels and of the evils they work, all which opinions are founded on Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13, where Lucifer is represented as having said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. But the prophet is there predicting the greatness of the pride of the king of the Babylonians. Bernard again has the idea that Lucifer foresaw in God that his purpose was to exalt man above the nature of angels, that his proud spirit envied men this felicity, and that he fell in consequence. But let the Christian man take these things at their own value, and at no more. For myself, I would by no means urge anyone to give his assent to any such opinions. The things that are certain are that the angels fell, and that the devil, from having been an angel of light, was made an angel of darkness. Perhaps there was also a conflict between the good angels and the evil. As Moses, however, was writing to a new and uninformed people, his object was to write those things only which were useful and necessary to be known. The nature of angels, therefore, and other kindred subjects, which were not necessary to be known, he passed by. Wherefore, nothing on the whole idea of this obscure subject, beyond what Moses has plainly recorded, ought to be expected from me. The more especially so, as the New Testament itself treats very sparingly of this deep theme. It says nothing more concerning the angels than that they were condemned, and that they are still held, as it were, in prison and in chains until the judgment of the last day. Let it suffice us, therefore, to know that there are good angels and bad angels, but that God created them all alike good. Whence it follows of necessity that the evil angels fell and stood not in the truth. But how they fell and stood not in the truth is unknown. It is nevertheless probable that they fell by pride, because they despised the Word, or Son of God, and wished to exalt themselves before Him. This is all I have to say. Now, let us return to Moses. We have heard that the work of the first day was the rude, unformed heavens and earth, both of which God illumined with a certain impure and imperfect light. We now come to the work of the second day, where we shall see in what manner God produced, out of this original rough, undigested mist or nebulosity, which he called heavens, that glorious and beauteous heaven which now is, and as it now is, if you accept the stars and the greater luminaries. The Hebrews very appropriately derived the term Shamaim, the name of the heavens, from the word Ma'im, which signifies waters. For the letter Shin is often used in composition for a relative, so that Shamaim signifies watery, or that which has a watery nature. This indeed appears so from the color of the heavens. And experience teaches that the air is humid by nature. Philosophers also say that if there were no sun, the air would be a perpetual humidity. But they assert that the air is both humid and warm, but that it is humid from its own nature, because the heaven was made out of waters, and that therefore it is that it rains and contains a fructifying moisture. But because the light and heat of the sun are added to it, the humid nature of the air is so tempered that it is also warm. This thick and rude mass of mist or nebulosity, created out of nothing on the first day, God grasps by his word and commands it to extend itself into the form and with the motion of a sphere. For in the Hebrew, the word rakia signifies a something extended, from the verb raka, which means to unfold or expand. And the heaven was formed by an extension of that original rude body of mist, just as the bladder of a hog is extended into a circular form when it is inflated. I use thus a rustic similitude, that the sacred matter may be the more plainly understood. When, therefore, Job 37:18 says that the heavens are strengthened with iron, that the sky is strong as a molten mirror, his mind is not dealing with the material, but with the word of God, which can make a thing the softest, by nature, the hardest and the firmest. For what is softer than water? What is thinner or more subtle than air? Yet these things, which were the most subtle and the softest by nature, from being created by the word, preserve their form and motion with the greatest perfection and the greatest firmness. Whereas, had the heaven been formed of adamant or any other material infinitely harder still, it would, by its rapid, long, and continuous motion, have soon been broken in pieces or melted. In the same manner, the sun, by his rapid motion, would melt in one day, even if formed of the hardest material, were it not for the word of God by which it was created. For motion is of itself very creative of heat. Hence, Aristotle asserts that the lead of the arrow is sometimes melted by the velocity of its motion. These facts of nature, therefore, are miracles of God, in which the omnipotent of his word is clearly discerned, exhibiting the wonder that the heavens, though softer and more subtle than water, and performing continuously the most rapid revolution, and that too with so vast a variety of bodies and their motions, should have existed and revolved so many thousands of years uninjured and unweakened. It was this that caused Job to say that the heavens were molten, as it were, of brass, Job 37:18, that they are by nature the softest of substances. How great the subtlety of the air is in which we live, we ourselves know perfectly well, for it is not only not tangible, but not discernible. And the heaven, or ether, is still more subtle and thinner than the air or the atmosphere, for its blue or sea color or water color appearance is not a proof of its density, but rather of its distance and its thinness, to which its rarefied state, if you compare the thicker substances of the clouds, the latter will appear in comparison like the smoke of wet wood when first ignited. It is to this extreme subtlety, yet unaltered durability, that Job alludes as above mentioned. So philosophers have among them this celebrated maxim, That which is humid is limited by no boundary of its own. Wherefore, the heaven, which cannot consist by any boundary of its own, being aqueous, consists by the word of God, as it is taught in the present divine record of Moses, "Let there be a firmament." Genesis 1:6. Hence, philosophers, who were more diligent in their inquiries, formed their conclusion, and that by no means a light one for nature to form, that all things were ruled and governed not by chance nor at random, but by a divine providence, seeing that the motions of the heavens and of these superior bodies are so certain and so peculiar to themselves. Who indeed could possibly say that all these things proceeded by chance, or by their own mere undirected nature, when even the workmanship of men proceeds not from chance, but from skillful art and certain design, such as pillars formed round, triangular, hexagonal, etc. All these things, therefore, are the works of the divine majesty. By him the sun holds his course so accurately and with so fixed a law that he deviates not a hair's breadth from his all-certain path in any one part of heaven. This course he holds in the most subtle ether, supported by no substances or bodies whatsoever, but is borne along as a leaf in the air. Though this comparison is neither strictly correct nor appropriate, because the motion of a leaf is irregular and uncertain, but the course of the sun is ever certain, and that, too, in an ether far more subtle than this atmosphere in which we move and live. The marvelous extension of this original rule and dense nebulosity or cloud or mist is here called by Moses a firmament, in which the sun with all the planets have their motion round the earth, in that most subtle material. But who is it that gives such firmness to this most volatile and fluctuating substance? Most certainly it is not nature that gives it, which in far less important things than these can exert no such power. It follows, therefore, that it is the work of him who, in the beginning, said unto the heavens and unto this volatile substance, "Let there be a firmament," or "Be thou a firmament," and who establishes and preserves all these things by his omnipotent power, put forth through his word. This word makes the air, with all its thinness and lightness, to be harder and firmer than adamant, and to preserve its own boundary. And this word could, on the contrary, make adamant to be softer than water, in order that from such works as these we might know what kind of a God our God is, namely, the God omnipotent, who made out of the rude mass of unformed heavens the present, all-beauteous, all-glorious heaven, and who did all these things according to his will as well as according to his power. But I have said that with the Hebrews the firmament derives its nature from a verb in their language signifying to extend. It is to this signification of the Hebrew verb that David beautifully alludes in his similitude of military hide coverings and tents, which he uses in Psalm 104, verse 2, when he says of God, "Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain." For as the rolled-up hide covering of the military tent is rolled up and then stretched out as a canopy to the stakes which are fixed in the earth, so thou, O God, says David, unrolls, as it were, and stretches out the first formed, but as yet unformed, rude heaven unto the present glorious firmament, where thou sittest invisibly as on a sphere over the whole creation, in the midst of all things, and yet out of and above all things. It is a circumstance naturally exciting our particular wonder that Moses evidently makes three distinct parts or divisions of this portion of the creation. He describes a firmament in the midst of the waters, which divides the waters from the waters. For myself, I'm inclined to think that the firmament here mentioned is the highest body of all, and that the waters, not those above the firmament, but those which hang and fly about under the firmament, are the clouds, which we behold with our natural eyes, so that by the waters, which are divided from the waters, we may understand the clouds, which are divided from our waters, which are in the earth. Moses, however, speaks in the plainest possible terms, both of the waters above and of waters under the firmament. Wherefore, I here hold my own mind and judgment in captivity, and bow to the word, although I cannot comprehend it. But a question here arises. What those waters are, and how those bodies of water which are above the firmament are distinguished from those which are under the firmament. The division and distinction here made by philosophers is well known. They make the elements to be four, and they distinguish and place them according to their qualities. They assign the lowest place to the earth, a second place to the water, a third to the air, and the last and highest place to the fire. Other philosophers add to these four elements ether as a fifth essence. After this division and number of the elements, there are enumerated seven spheres or orbs of the planets, and an eighth sphere of the fixed stars. And on these subjects, it is agreed among all philosophers that there are four spheres of generating and corruptible principles, and also eight others of non-generating and incorruptible principles. And Aristotle disputes concerning the nature of the heaven, that it is not composed of the elements, but has its own peculiar nature, because if it were composed of the elements, it would be corruptible, in that these substances would mingle together and mutually produce and suffer corruption. Therefore, he will not attribute to heaven and the heavenly bodies the primary qualities, primus qualitates, that is, the attributes of the elements, and says that they are simply creatures possessing a co-eternal light and qualities and attributes peculiarly their own and created with them. Now, these things, although they are not certain, yet since they contain principles of a most beautiful theory, gathered from a course of reasoning approaching the truth, are useful for instruction, and it would be barbarous if one should determine to neglect or despise them, since in some respects they harmonize with experience. For we experience it to be the truth that fire, by its very nature, travels beyond itself, as is seen in the phenomena of the lightning and the fiery meteors in the air. By these principles, learned from experience, they are led to give fire the highest place, next to it the air, after it water comes third, and last the earth in the lowest place, since in weight it surpasses all the others. These things have their place and use as rudiments or primary principles, which if anyone contend that they are not universally true, yet they are true in general, and serve to the end that we may learn and hand down to others the true theories. For though fire can be struck from flint, yet it cannot therefore be denied that in the highest region there is fire. Therefore, theology gives these theorists this rule, which philosophy does not know sufficiently, that although God ordered and created all these things by his word, yet he is not therefore bound to these rules, so that he cannot change them according to his good pleasure. For we see that neither grammar nor the other sciences are so perfectly set forth in rules that there are no exceptions. Thus the laws of public and secular affairs step in and temper all things with reason. How much more can this be done in divine things, so that, although we indeed experience that the four elements are ordained and disposed by God, yet they can, contrary to this order, also have and maintain fire in the middle of the ocean, just as we saw that it was hidden in flint. Likewise, the mathematicians have concluded that there were a definite number of spheres, not that it is necessary to be so, but because one cannot teach anything definitely about such things unless one distinguishes the spheres thus, on account of the variety of their motions, about which one can teach nothing without such imagination, if I may so name it. For teachers and professors of these sciences, or theories, say, "We give examples, not because they are in every detail correct, but in order that no one may teach differently concerning those subjects. Therefore, it would be the height of folly to despise and ridicule such things as some do, because it is not so sure that it could not be different, for they serve to the end that good arts and sciences may be taught, and that is sufficient." The philosophers in general teach such things, to which the more modern theologians agree, and add to these eight spheres two more, the crystalline, glacial, or aqueous heaven, and then the empyreal, or fiery heaven. The Greeks, however, have discussed these themes much more elegantly and prudently than our scholars, for Ambrose and Augustine have had very childish thoughts. Therefore, I praise Jerome, because he simply passed over them in silence. There are some who hold that the crystalline heaven is watery, because they think it is the waters of which Moses here speaks, and there the firmament or eighth sphere is added, so that they be not consumed by their rapid and constant motion. But these are puerile thoughts, and I will rather confess that I do not understand Moses in this passage than that I should approve such illiterate thoughts. The seventh heaven they call empyreal, not because it is fiery or burning, but from the light which is lucid and splendid. This heaven is the home of God and of the blessed, because it was filled immediately after creation with angels, and Lucifer, as they affirm, fell from this heaven. These are about all the ideas that theologians have added to the opinions of philosophers. However, our scientists, who have studied astronomy, teach that there are still more spheres, namely 12, and three motions in the eight spheres, as a rending motion, a characteristic motion, and a trembling motion. For of such things indeed one cannot speak, unless he give each motion its own sphere. Averroes had other thoughts, more absurd and far more inagreeable to reason, for he advocated that each sphere was an intellect or an intelligent nature. The occasion or cause of these foolish thoughts was that he saw the infallibility, perfect, and most regular motion of the heavenly bodies. Therefore, he thought these spheres were intelligent substances, each setting itself in motion in a sure and continuous manner. But from this follows the greatest and worst ignorance of God. Wherefore, we repudiate the thoughts of Averroes. But the others which we have mentioned, we approve, in so far as they are useful to be taught. For indeed, this knowledge of the motion of the heavenly bodies is most worthy of all praise, however little that knowledge may be. Moses, however, proceeds with his narrative of the creation in all simplicity and plainness, as they say, making here three divisions, waters above the firmament, waters under the firmament, and the firmament in the middle. In the term heaven, Moses comprehends all that body which philosophers represent by their eight spheres, by fire, and by air. For the sacred historian makes no mention of the flowing of the waters until the third day. And it is manifest that the air in which we live is called in the Holy Scriptures the heaven, because the Scriptures speak of the fowls of heaven, Job 28:21 and Psalm 8:8. It also speaks of the heavens being shut when it does not rain, 1 Kings 8:35. And again, it speaks of the heavens giving their due, Zechariah 8:12. All these things take place in the air, not in the spheres of the moon or of the other planets. This distinction of the spheres, therefore, is not Mosaic nor scriptural, but it is an invention of men as an aid to instruction on these astronomical subjects, and which ought not to be despised as such an assistance. And although they say that the elements are corruptible, yet I doubt it, for I see indeed that they remain. And although a part at times is changed, yet it follows that the whole will be changed, But these changes of the elements are only in part. Thus the air remains unchanged in which the birds live and fly. Also the earth upon which the trees and other things grow, though certain parts of the same are changed. Now, Aristotle makes the cause of all these things the first mover. Averroes, however, says the cause of these motions are intelligent natures which move from without. Following Moses, we say that all these things are brought forth and governed simply by the word of God. He spake, and it was done. He never commanded that the angels should govern these bodies, just as we ourselves are not governed by the angels, although we are guarded and kept by the angels. Thus also the motion of the planets retrogrades is the work of God created by his word, which word belongs to God himself, which is greater and higher than can be attributed to angels. But God, who thus distinguished these things, governs and preserves them. And it is the same God who commanded the sun to start in its course, but the firmament to stand still, said also to the planets and the stars, thou shalt move so and so. The word does even this, namely, it makes the most uncertain motion the most certain, even though these heavenly material bodies move in the fluctuating atmosphere and not in any place or along any material line. For as a fish in the middle of the sea, a bird in the open heavens, so the stars move in their appointed course, but in a motion most secure and very wonderful indeed. Thus also this is clearly the cause why the Elbe River here at Wittenberg and in this district has its fixed and continuous course and dare not become weary. All such works are the works of the Word, which Moses here honors and praises. He said, etc. But we Christians ought to meditate and think on these things and their causes differently from philosophers. Although there are some things which are beyond our comprehension, as, for instance, these waters that are above the firmament, all such things are rather to be believed with a confession of our ignorance than profanely denied or arrogantly interpreted according to our shallow comprehension. It behooves us ever to adhere to the phraseology of the Holy Scriptures and to stand by the very words of the Holy Spirit, whom it pleased in this sacred narrative by his servant Moses, so to arrange the different parts of the great work of creation as to place in the midst the firmament formed out of the original mass of the unshapen heaven and earth and stretched out and expanded by the word, and then to represent some waters as being above that firmament and other waters under that firmament, both waters being also formed out of the same original rude undigested matter. And the whole of this part of the creation is called by the Holy Spirit the heaven, together also with its seven spheres and the whole region of the air, in which are meteors and signs of fire, and in which the wandering fowls make their homes. Therefore, these common principles we will not oppose nor deny. When they say everything by nature sinks under itself, and everything light rises above itself, although we also see that dense, heavy vapors arise, but by reason of the influence and motion of heat. We say also that all these things were thus created and maintained by the Word, and they can also, by virtue of the power in the same Word, be changed yet today, as all nature will finally be altogether transformed. Thus also it is contrary to the rule given that waters should be above the heaven or firmament, and yet the text affirms it. To return, therefore, unto the principal matter before us, when any inquiry is instituted as to the nature of these waters, it cannot be denied that Moses here affirms that waters are above the heaven, but of what kind or nature these waters are, I freely confess for myself that I know not. For the Scriptures make no other mention of them than in this verse, and in the Song of the Three Children in the Apocrypha, Daniel 3:61, and I attempt to declare nothing certain on these and similar matters. Hence, I can say nothing whatever as known and understood concerning the heaven where the angels are and where God dwells with the blessed, nor concerning other kindred things, which shall be revealed unto us in the last day, when we shall have been clothed with another body. But I add, for the sake of those who do not understand this, that in the Scriptures the word heaven often signifies what we call the horizon. Hence, the whole firmament is called the heaven of heavens, in which are gathered the heaven of all human beings, that is, the horizon. In this respect, we have a different heaven here in Germany than the people in France or Italy. But this name helps nothing at all in the explanation of our text. Therefore, the greater number of theologians interpret here waters, as also indicated above, the glacial heaven, the cold heaven, which is located where it is that it may moisten and refresh the lower sphere in their great and swift motion, lest they be consumed by their excessive heat. But whether they have thus concluded correctly, I will leave unanswered. I freely confess that I do not know what kind of waters these are, for the old teachers of the church did not specially worry about this, as we see Augustine condemned all astrology. Although it contains much superstition, yet it should not be entirely despised, for it is wholly given up to the observation and consideration of divine themes, a zeal and diligence most worthy of human beings. Therefore, we find that many most highly talented and excellent persons have exercised themselves in astrology and obtained pleasure from it. Sufficient has been said on this subject to show that on the second day the heaven was separated and located so that it stood in the middle between the waters. But here another question presents itself. To the works of all the other days there is added the divine sentence of approbation, and God saw that it was good. How is it, then, that the same sentence is not added to the second day's work, when the greatest and most beautiful part of the whole creation was made? To this question it may be replied that this same divine sentence is added at the end of the creation of all things on the sixth day, and more fully expressed thus, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And these words apply to the heaven also. Lyra is inclined to think with Rabbi Solomon that as this divine expression, "And God saw that it was good," is uttered twice during the third day's work, one of the divine sentences refers to the second day's work, which was perfected on the third day, when the waters which are under the heaven were more distinctly divided from the waters which were above the heaven. But it is by far the safest way not to be too curious and inquiring on these subjects, because they exceed our human capacity. Others speculate here, and give reasons they understand not, that the second number is of an evil omen, because it is the first number that departs from the unity of God. But God was displeased with this digression and approved of the unity, and therefore he did not add the clause, "It was good," on the second day. Lyra is, however, right in calling this a misleading and dangerous explanation, for in this manner all the numbers depart from the unity. Therefore, it is far the safest not to be too curious and inquiring in these subjects, because they are placed above our human capacity. For how can we understand that order which God himself establishes and approves? Yes, reason must here be put to shame, for what is order in the eyes of God we judge to be the confusion of order. Thus, the stars seem to us to be arranged thoughtlessly, in wild disorder, in that bright ones are scattered among those more obscure, and the lesser among the greater. Who would judge this to be order? And yet, it is the most perfect harmony, so constituted by the all-wise mind itself. In like manner, we judge of other matters. It seems confusing that our Elbe and all rivers flow to the sea in an irregular, winding course. Such disorder there seems to be also among trees, yes, between man and wife, where it appears there is no order, But all this only proves that God is a God of order, and that His judgment as to order is quite different than ours. We therefore cease to follow more curiously the question, why God added twice to the third day, and God saw, etc., and omitted it on the second day. Nor will we conclude rashly whether the work of the second day was finished in the third day or not. Philosophers have handed down the rudiments of the arts and of the science of astronomy, and in doing so, they divided the heaven into various spheres. We have a much simpler theory or science, in that we at once make God the immediate creator of all things by His word, and God said. For how can we understand that order which God approves as such? Nay, our natural reason must here of necessity be confounded, for that which is order with God is in our judgment confusion. Hence the stars appear to us to be in a state of wild disorder, the bright being mingled with the more obscure and the lesser with the greater. Who would judge this to be order? And yet it is consummate harmony, and so constituted by the all-wise mind. And so we judge of other things. Our river Elbe seems a confusion, as do all other rivers also, because their streams empty themselves into the sea by winding courses. In the same manner, trees seem to present a confusion. Nor do males and females in the world and their unions and combinations appear to be a state of order. All here also is to the appearance of things in disorder and confusion. All these things, therefore, unitedly prove that God possesses an order and judges of it differently from ourselves. Cease we, therefore, to penetrate into these things with too much curiosity. Why it is that God repeats the divine sentence in question twice during the work of the third day, and omits it altogether in the work of the second day. Nor determine we rashly whether the work of the second day was finished on the third day or not. Philosophers laid down the rudiments of the arts and of the science of astronomy, and in doing so, they divided the heaven into its various spheres. But we adopt a simpler and more true method of procedure and judgment, for we at once make God the immediate creator of all things by His word, and God said.